According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. In the middle paragraph of the three portions of this chapter, the chapter opens with an analogy, the analogy of children under guardians and managers. The chapter ends with allegory, and it's extraordinary because there's so few allegories in the Bible that when you have one as blatant as this one, it jumps out at you, and you want to identify it as such and apply the appropriate hermeneutic as we deal with it, because you can't get more blunt than verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, all right? These women are two covenants. And so when we are contrasting Sarah with Hagar, we're going beyond the literal historical Sarah and Hagar, and we are finding a principle that is to be applied based upon that, using those women allegorically speaking. But we don't get lost in the allegory. And in fact, if we want to swap out women for mountains, that's fine. Women and mountains are interchangeable. Because there's, I'm in trouble, I know. There's Mount Sinai there in verse 25. And then, of course, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, is also in the contrast there. And so we have the analogy that begins the chapter. We have the allegory that concludes the chapter. In between, we have verses 8 through 20, and this middle portion is where we are, the middle portion that is titled, I Beg of You, Brethren. I beg of you, brethren. And Paul is forcefully contrasting where they are now with where they've been. And he does not want them to go back. And it's sad when believers go back, because there's no reason for it. All right? Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to set aside distractions, to quiet our hearts, get situated for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We ask for your hand of your faithful hand to be upon us, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. We ask now for the faithfulness to lead us into these principles of truth, that we might understand them, that we might prepare our hearts to receive them with humility, and that when called upon in the day of application, Father, that we would apply every principle that we learned today for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so point one in the outline gives you where we are in this context, the middle portion of chapter 4. We had some subpoints under this where we looked at the men de construction in the Greek. Men is on the one hand and de is on the other hand, and it's utilized as a syntactical device to contrast a couple of things in as forceful a way as you can. And so on the one hand, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But on the other hand, now that you have come to know God, or even better, have come to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the stoicheia, to the weak and worthless elemental things? How can you possibly do this? And so the men de contrast as it's portrayed here. Now, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that they were Gentile unbelievers. So when they are turning back to a system of works, it's not the Judaistic system of works. It's not law per se. They're going to be added, they're going to be compounding issues, I think, when we get to chapter 5, and we're going to see that, because they're going to not only return back to their Gentile legalism, observing days and months and seasons and years, but they are going to then add on top of the Jewish, the Gentile legalism, they're going to add to it circumcision. They're going to add to it other aspects that obviously have no part in the body of Christ. Jewish unbelievers at least had God consciousness provided by their covenant national heritage. And so there's a benefit to a Jewish unbeliever that his family, his tribe, his clan, his culture, his calendar, Everything is oriented towards his God, towards Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. That's not the case for Gentiles. Their culture was pagan, and their idea of God consciousness is a polytheistic God consciousness. It's the pantheon consciousness of Zeus and Hermes and Poseidon and Hades and Aphrodite and all the rest, Artemis and Apollo and that whole crowd, all right? And it's such a perverted God consciousness that it's, I don't know that we should even use the term God consciousness when it comes to the polytheistic approach to the Greek pantheon. In many respects, I'm starting to adjust my own vocabulary for the day and age in which we live, because I'm encountering folks. They say they believe in God, but they're so mystical about it and so Eastern, and it's kind of just this general kind of a force kind of a thing. It's closer to Star Wars than it is to real life in a lot of ways. Knowing God is precious, but being known by God is much more precious. And here's our contrast from verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Which one is better? All right? Which one is better? And they're both precious. But obviously, we come to know Jesus Christ at the moment of our salvation. But also, at that same event is when he comes to know us. And he comes to know us not by virtue of his omniscience, that he's always known us by virtue of omniscience, but he comes to know us by virtue of the relationship that we have in Christ, the relationship that we have in his Son, because we now are his sons, his daughters. We have the family relationship by virtue of our salvation. And so forth. So not entirely different from our experience in humanity. We come to know our children. We anticipate them for 9 months, but then when they are finally birthed is when we start to get to know them at that point. All right. And so we know God and we are known by God. As we move on now to point two, as unbelievers, the Galatians were enslaved to non-God gods. They had plural gods, and none of them were God by nature. And so it's described here in verse 9. How is it, or verse 8, you were slaves to those, and that's plural, those non-God gods, which by nature, and we have the term phusis here that references the physical nature. Those which by nature are not gods, okay? And this is what they were enslaved to, these demons, these fallen angels, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, these non-God gods. And that's who they were enslaved to. And those non-God gods obviously have no sovereignty in themselves. They are not God Almighty. They do not have the sovereignty and the omnipresence and the omniscience and everything that God himself has, and so they have to fake it. And much of what they use to fake it are the elemental things of the world, the stoicheia tu cosmu. In many ways, fallen humanity is just easy to manipulate, all right? Fallen humanity is by nature of the fall already vulnerable to lies and to fear and to pride and to every other facet of mental attitude sin. And so this is how it's being described here. You were slaves to those non-God gods and the worthless elemental things which nurture that enslavement. The weak, as verse 9 describes it, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, the stoicheia, that really we've been dealing with this entire chapter, the stoicheia to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And this slavery is worse than the first, all right? This slavery is worse than the first. An apostate believer is in a worse temporal circumstance than an unbeliever, okay? And we want to understand that. Hebrews speaks of that. There's a passage in Hebrews that speaks of that, about falling away, about tasting of the good things of the world to come and then falling away. Okay, that last state is worse than the first. And I hope we were clear on why that is. Not because, not on the eternal scale, not because they've lost their salvation and they're going to die and go to hell again. That would be equal to the first estate. Okay, the first estate of an unbeliever is going to die and go to hell. What could be worse than that? All right. The apostate believer who should know better, the apostate believer who knows the God of truth and has turned us back and is walking away from the grace. As we're going to see, I think the expressions come in chapter 5. If you want to peek there with me real quick. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's a sad place to be, okay? Now, they still have eternal life, and they're going to go to heaven when they die, but in the meantime, the present walk that they have, and so when we say the last state is worse for them than the first, when they desire to be enslaved all over again, just like they were before they got saved, that is worse than never getting saved in the first place on a temporal basis for their present walk, okay? Because I believe, and I think the scripture bears this out, the unbeliever walking this life today, there is a measure of grace and a measure of mercy, and there is a measure of the long-suffering and patience of God that is leading them to the point of gospel hearing, that is giving them, that doesn't place them under discipline for what they're doing, because they're doing what is coming natural to them. But you and I come under discipline for what we do in carnality, because it is not natural to the new nature. It is returning back to the old nature. And now we're sons of the Father. The Father is going to discipline us. All right? That's a clear principle. The Father does not discipline those that are not His. He disciplines those that He loves. He disciplines those that are His children. It says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The great possession of the church age is that we are sons under discipline. And we should be very thankful for that. All right. So being enslaved and being re-enslaved is worse than the first. Remember the imagery from the Old Testament. A slave, you could be a slave two different ways. You could be born a slave through no fault of your own or captured in war or whatever. But then there's the circumstance where the slave has a release, but he says, oh, no, no, no. I don't want to be released. I love my master. I want to serve him forever. And so he goes to the gate of the city and he pierces his ear with an awl. And in the presence of the slave master and the elders of the city and everybody in view, he says, I want to remain a permanent slave here to my master. And he becomes a voluntary, lifelong, permanent slave. And to me, that's the imagery that we're looking at here. We're looking at someone that gets saved, that receives eternal life, that starts to grow in the things of the Word of God, and then walks away from it all. Just chucks it and goes back to his vomit, volunteering to be a slave all over again. And there's no need for that. All right. And so this is these are the principles here of what we're doing. I think Ephesians 2 is a great parallel to what is being communicated here. In some respects, we can think of Galatians as a rough draft for many of the Pauline epistles that follow, including Romans and the prison epistles. Here is the description of it in Ephesians 2. Now, it's a different audience. But Ephesus was not that far away from the Galatian region, right? The province of Ephesus was in the province of Asia, all right? And that's just to the west of the Galatian region. And again, we've got quasi-Greek people, and such as in the Galatian region, in any event. Similar culture, similar pantheon. Remember, Artemis of the Ephesians was the main temple and the main idols of this city. So he says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the ion of this cosmos, the age of this world, or the course of this world. I kind of like the age of this world, the ion of this cosmos, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see the title there? Unbelievers are called sons of disobedience. Every unbeliever is in Adam. Adamic humanity is operating under the consequences of Adam's original sin. And so every unbeliever is a son of disobedience. Don't buy the lies when the world tells you that we're born with a clean slate, that every baby is born in innocence, that every baby is just this clean slate, pure, innocent. No, the age of innocence was Adam and Eve. All right, and every offspring of Adam and Eve has not been innocent. And so don't fall for it when the world tries to tell you that. Verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. See, Jews were no better than Gentiles as unbelievers. living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, sons of disobedience are children of wrath. And as such, there's one destiny, there's one destiny, and they need Christ. And we can be thankful for that, and that's what verses 4 and following start to deal with. All right, so here they are. Now, under this, remember, what are these elemental things? Oh, before I do that, I wanted to read some Jonathan Edwards to you this morning. Forgot about that. Should have started my Logos. Click. Jonathan Edwards wrote of this enslavement, referring to the miserable, brutish blindness of mankind. All right? The collected works of Jonathan Edwards, he has a discourse, an essay titled, Man's Natural Blindness in the Things of Religion. See if we can load my mesh. I apologize. I meant to do this morning. Cancel that. All right. Too small? All right. And now I lost my place. It's an interesting section here, and without reading the entire chapter, I'll skip over paragraph 1, but that would be worth reading too. All right, let me get past that. From what has been said, plainly appears the necessity of divine revelation. The fact that we are fallen beings in Adam, that we are not going to look around to natural revelation and find information pertaining to eternal life or salvation. You can sit under all the trees you want and stare at the stars and watch a lunar eclipse or whatever else you want to do. There will be no information in natural revelation that will tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide your redemption. The deists deny the scripture to be the word of God and hold that there is no revealed religion, that God has given mankind no other rule but his own reason, who is sufficient without any word or revelation from heaven to give man a right understanding of divine things and of his duty. But how is that proved in fact? How much trial has there been whether man's reason without a revelation would be sufficient or not? The whole world, excepting one nation, had the trial until the coming of Christ. And was not this long enough for trial, whether man's reason alone was sufficient to instruct him? You know, if reason could get you there, then, you know, why did the Jewish nation not get there until the birth of Christ and then the work of Christ on the cross? Those nations who all that time lay in such gross darkness and in such a deplorable, helpless condition had the same natural reason that the deists have. And during this time, there was not only one man, or a succession of single persons that had the trial, whether their own reason would be sufficient to lead them to the knowledge of the truth. But all nations, who all had the same human faculties that we have, if human reason is really sufficient and there be no need of anything else, why has it never proved so? You know, you'd think by now it would have happened. Why has it never happened so that so much as one nation or one city or town or one assembly of men have been brought to tolerable notions of divine things unless it be by the revelation contained in the scriptures? If it were only one nation that had remained in such darkness, the trial might not be thought so great because one particular people might be under some disadvantages, which were peculiar. But thus it has been with all nations, except those which have been favored with the scriptures, and in all ages. Where is any people who to this day have ever delivered themselves by their own reason, or have been delivered without light fetched from the scriptures, or by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ? All right. You know, are you familiar with Jonathan Edwards? 18th century, the 1700s, colonial America, one of the most brilliant minds ever. All right. Well, I wish I had 10% of his intellect. If human reason is sufficient without the scriptures, is it not strange that in these later ages, since navigation has been so improved and America and many other parts of the world have been discovered, which were not before known, No one nation has anywhere been found already enlightened and possessed of true notions about the divine being and his perfections by virtue of that human reason they have been possessed of so many thousands of years. The many poor, barbarous nations here in America had the faculty of reason to do what they pleased with before the Europeans came hither and brought over the light of the gospel. If human reason alone was sufficient, it is strange that no one people were found in any corner of the land who were helped by it in the chief concern of man. Let me get down to the final description here. There has been a great trial as to what men's reason can do without divine help in those endless disputes that have been maintained. In other words, Calvinism, Arminianism, all the debate about how much help does man need and how much sovereignty has to be applied or how much capacity does man have and things like that. If human reason alone could help mankind, it might be expected that these disputes would have helped them and have put an end to men's darkness. The heathen philosophers had many hundreds of years to try their skill in this way, but all without effect. That divine revelation which the Church of God has been possessed of has been in the world as a light shining in a dark place. It is the only remedy which God has provided for the miserable, brutish blindness of mankind, a remedy without which this fallen world would have sunk down forever in brutal barbarism without any remedy. It is the only means that the true God has made successful in his providence to give the nations of the world the knowledge of himself and to bring them off from the worship of false gods. All right, and this is precisely the context of what we're dealing with in Galatians chapter 2, that before they came to know God, or rather to be known by God, they were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. And the consequences of such demonism is tragic. All right. Well, we'll let the rest of that go, because he talks about child sacrifice and slavery and cannibalism. Fun stuff for a Sunday morning. All right. But this is the nature of it. All right. And it's good to not lose sight of that. It's good to recognize that we name the name of Christ, but this lost and dying world still remains under the enslavement to those things which by nature are no gods. And some of them are quite obviously so. Others, less obviously so, but no less truly. All right? And the fact that if they are moral, if they are nice, if they are polite, if, they're very cordial in social settings, and you find gatherings quite pleasant with such folks, understand that they are children of wrath, even as the rest. They are sons of disobedience. They are under the enslavement of those which by nature are no gods. And we are the ones that are commanded to give the gospel to such. And, different applications to be made there. All right. Remember, these elemental things are the attitudinal building blocks of fallen angel kind and fallen mankind, which foster a mindset of relative merit and personal worth. We gave that definition earlier when we were dealing with the first paragraph here, talking about the stoicheia that were introduced to us in verse 3. So this point is just a reminder. The elemental things are the attitudinal building blocks. These little attitudes, these ideas, where do they come from? They don't come from Scripture. But these little attitudinal building blocks, they are common to fallen man and they're common to fallen angels. Fallen angel kind and fallen mankind fosters a mindset of relative merit. That little attitude that says, I'm better than the next guy. Or that relative merit counts for anything. And that some kind of a scale of goodness, that obviously my goodness is better than somebody else's goodness. All right? We get that attitude. Oh, my goodness. Where's that expression come from? Okay. Some people think, or one person told me, several people think, that oh, my goodness is kind of a way to avoid saying, oh, my God. And that we don't want to take the name of the Lord God in vain. And so goodness gets substituted for God. And so people started saying, oh, my goodness, instead of oh, my God. But I wonder, is oh my goodness not even an older expression or a standalone expression in its own right? Because how many people are standing in their own goodness? How many people are trusting in their own goodness? And that they might invoke their own goodness as a vocative oath or some kind of a statement. So a mindset. How about the mindset that says, I can impress God with something? I can merit something. I can present vegetables and God will be pleased with what I've demonstrated. Okay, whatever the case, this goes back to Cain. This goes back to any human approach that says, I can work some work to commend myself as deserving something. And that is an attitudinal stoikeion. And it we got to flush it. We got to get rid of it. We got to realize that by the grace of God, we are what we are. By the grace of God, we do what we do. And nothing commends ourselves to God. It is God that's at work in us. It is those works that he's well pleased in. Other attitudes of personal worth. I am a good person. Okay, why? Because I'm happy with me. Okay, I'm pleased with me. I'm good as far as I'm concerned, and that's all that should count, right? So relative merit and personal worth. Colossians 2, you might recall, gives us the better definition for stoicheia than Galatians does. As I said, Galatians really serves as a rough draft for many of the themes that Paul expands upon in his later epistles, in Romans and in the prison epistles, including Colossians. So Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. That's another one of the stoicheion. According to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. All right? And so we have these attitudes. They form the, and as building blocks, that's important too, because you can combine many of these. Many of these things, they fit together like stones, like Legos, and before you know it, each of these building blocks has become now a fortress. It has become a fortress that 2 Corinthians talks about that just enslaves us. As if the blocks themselves aren't capable of enslaving us. Verses 20 through 23 of the same chapter. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And this is probably the biggest indicator here of what these elemental things are. Because elemental things have rules. Elemental things have consequential manners of life. What did I say in the enslaved to those things? Which the consequential. I talked about it in polytheistic consciousness. With resultant behavioral manifestations. Resultant behavioral manifestations. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do religious people do the things religious people do? Why do Catholics do what they do? Why do Mormons do what they do? All right? It's because of the stoicheion. The stoicheion, singular, stoicheia, plural, they have resultant behavioral expectations. In other words, if I'm going to be a legalist, I have to live that way. Otherwise, I show myself as a phony, and then I stop measuring up in my own sight. And then the jig is up. Okay, when the whole house of cards comes crashing down, what else does a legalist have? Nothing. That's why he has to maintain it as long as he can. So submitting to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay, dietary restrictions, behavioral modification, all the things that you do. The pagan Greek mind was terrified of their gods. So they would constantly be offering the sacrifices to placate those gods, to make them happy, so that the crops would grow or the ships would arrive safely or that there wouldn't be storms plague or other, you know, disease and things of that nature. Always a matter. And if something bad happens, more sacrifices because the gods are angry. The ship sank, and so the gods are angry. We need more sacrifices to Poseidon, all right, because we want good sailing weather. We want calm oceans. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. As if that's the scorecard in heaven is going to reflect that. There's brownie points there. There's a credit that's merited in heaven. You say, well, I never handled, I never touched, I never tasted. Okay, yeah, and you never knew Jesus Christ either. And that's why you're going to hell. Verse 22, again, I'm still in Colossians 2, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. Every one of these stoicheia is wrapped up in the perishable life that we have, this physical life. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are in matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. It has the appearance of wisdom, but when you go to James chapter 3, you find out there's two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. This is the wisdom that comes from below, and it has an appearance of being right and appropriate and seems like a good idea in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. So, I'm gonna be a celibate monk living in a cave or in a monastery somewhere, and I will never fornicate because I won't even see a woman for the next 50 years, right? And is that a solution? Is that a wisdom application that has value against fleshly indulgence? Not at all. In fact, that's what this verse says. Severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If anything, it just makes matters worse. And you think, okay, well, I've solved a certain classification of sin problem, but I've become enslaved to a different classification of sin problem. I'm now totally wrapped up in these matters of pride and self-righteousness and all of these interlocking systems of arrogance. And come join us in Proverbs 6 and find out the things that God hates. And you'll notice fornication's not in the top six. And different aspects there. Well, we'll deal with that. So these elemental things are the attitudinal building blocks. And you'll catch yourself. You'll catch yourself every now and then just an idea, and it pops into your mind. You think, well, where did that come from? Is that from the Bible? Where did that come from? God helps those who helps themselves. Is that in the Bible? All right. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. How many of these proverbs, we have these expressions, they're not biblical. The ion of this cosmos is powerfully mind-conforming. Powerfully mind-conforming. We are told to be transformed so that we are not conformed. And the conformity that takes place is a mental conformity. You start to think with the group think of this cosmos. The ion of this cosmos is powerfully mind-conforming. And this is where we connect Ephesians 2:2 with Romans 12:2. And we make the connection, as I've already spoken of, pertaining to the false gods of this world, the course of this ion, all right? It is the ion of this cosmos in Ephesians 2:2. And we understand the terminology, and we're not going to do word studies on this morning, but ion, A-I-O-N, it's the long O, it's the omega, alpha, iota, omega, nu, ion, number 165. If you want to track it down, track it down. There's 122 uses of it. And then cosmos, you track that one down. There's 185 uses of that. K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos, 2889 is the Strong's concordance number on cosmos. And cosmos, you know, is not the geography, it's not the planet, it's not the earth, it's the world, okay? And just because the world largely centers on the earth, it's not limited to the earth, because the cosmos includes angels as well as men. The cosmos is the arrangement of this world. The ion is the age, the cosmos is the arrangement. And presently, the arrangement is Satan's arrangement, right? When we sing, "This is my Father's world," we're not singing cosmos, because this present cosmos is Satan's present arrangement. Now, it's passing away. Along with it, it's lost, thankfully. All things will be made new. There are new heavens and a new earth on the way, and a new arrangement even before the new heavens and the new earth, because Jesus Christ comes and conquers at Second Advent. But the age, think about the age and how every age is different. And even within from one generation to the next, you can have different ages. You know, how life was. I can't imagine what life was like before cell phones. Even though I grew up without cell phones, right? And yet, any time my children leave the house, you got your phone with you? Is it charged? Is it turned on? All right. Man, it's a different age, okay? It's a different age. I remember, I'd leave the house right after breakfast, and, you know, I had instructions to return before dinner. And woe be unto me if I was back indoors prior to that. And, you know, you come in, you get washed up, you get cleaned up for dinner, and then you have a seat. Lunch, you kind of grazed. We knew where the blueberries were and the blackberries and the licorice, and there's different things you could graze, lived off the land. It's a different age, okay? And even Jonathan Edwards, which we just read, the colonial America, that was a different age. That was an entirely different age. They were coming off of the European wars of religion. They were coming off of the persecution that was happening there, the age of discovery that opened up the whole Western Hemisphere. It was an entirely different age, entirely different ion than the ion. Now, the ion we live in, and this is Satan's master stroke here. I think it's extraordinary. Powerfully mind-conforming. As we saw it already in Ephesians 2, it's the ion of this cosmos, the age of this world. Here we are now living in the age of the selfie stick, okay? The age of whatever. Someday, a generation will look back to this era of social networking and say, what were you thinking? Okay? Like we look back to disco and say, all right. But notice, it is, again, Ephesians 2:2. We walked according to, that means it's a standard, it's a model, and we're following it. The course, the age of this cosmos, the prince of the power of the air. This is his plan and program. And that's what they're living in. And they have no idea. Sadly, though, believers can be seduced and led back into that way of life. Romans chapter 12. And this is why it's so imperative that not only do you get saved, but immediately upon your reception of eternal life, to be discipled, to be plugged into a local church, to be grounded in the Word of God, to start the growth process. Because if that child in Christ doesn't get grounded, doesn't start growing in milk, they're going to get devoured very quickly. This world will eat them up. So Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren. This is a parakaleo exhortation. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not a command, not an imperative, but an exhortation, invoking God's mercies. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is not raising our hands or singing in church. Our worship is when we live our lives according to the standard of the Word of God. That is our living and holy sacrifice. We are workmen needing not to be ashamed. And I like the fact that we have presentation in 2 Timothy. We have presentation here. If we present ourselves before God as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then we will be able to present ourselves before God, presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You are living your life for God the Father and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's worship. And in order to do that, we have verse 2. And do not be conformed to this ion. All right, it's not cosmos, it's not the planet, it's not even the arrangement, but it's the ion, it's the age of the cosmos, the age of the arrangement. Do not be conformed to this age. And of all the ages of every unbeliever that's ever walked this earth, I think the church age is the one whereby the unregenerate man is so lost. Because if you think about the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews, you think about Messiah is coming. Well, what is the unbeliever going to do in our dispensation? Because the Messiah has come. The redemption price has been paid. The reconciliation sacrifice has been achieved. The Redeemer is presently seated at the Father's right hand in His victory and in His glory. In the unregenerate mind, the unbeliever, the course of this age is in the utter darkness of the rejection of that. All right? The rejection of that. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And there's different verbs for conform and transform, and then those are worth studying out. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's all in the mental applications. The renewing of your mind. You need the Word of God to shape your thinking, to renew your mind, to transform you, to metamorphosis your mind. Okay? If your mind is a caterpillar, it needs to be a butterfly. Why? Because that's our best illustration of metamorphosis. All right? Caterpillars are creepy and crawly, and some of them, if you touch them, you get welts and whatever. And butterflies are pretty, yeah. Colorful and soft and dainty, and they fly around and whatever, okay? But the point being is that it's a metamorphosis from the caterpillar stage to the butterfly stage. And that's what God expects of us. Our thinking is to be transformed. It didn't happen. It just wasn't like a lightning bolt the day you got saved that all of a sudden now you have Christ-like thinking. You have Christ's righteousness, but you don't have Christ-like thinking until the Word of God transforms who you are. And that is day by day, moment by moment, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. You're not going to get it in 30 days. You know, there's a product you can purchase, 30 days to understanding the Bible. What do you do the 30 days after that, the 30 days after that? And what do you do for the next 80 years growing in grace and knowledge? All right. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when you look at this either or, do not be but be, we realize that those are the only two alternatives. There's no middle ground. There's no third route. It's one or the other. It is an absolute. If you fail to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, then what is the only default alternative? It's you are conformed to this age. Conformity to this age. And that's why I'm not surprised that we have a lot of nominal Christianity out there that's fully on board the world's agenda. There is nominal Christianity that supports homosexual marriage. They support everything else under the sun. Why? Well, they're not transformed by the renewing of their mind. What do you expect? Or believers, they name the name of Christ, much of nominal Christianity is regenerate. I'll give them that. I'll just assume it by faith, right? Love believes all things. Okay, they tell me they're saved. Great, see you in heaven. But in the meantime, they are not disciples. They are not abiding in the Word of God. They are not being transformed. Jesus, one side trip, John chapter 8. Okay, John chapter 8. May I take one side trip? Yes, I may. Okay, John chapter 8. Who does that? Ron Merriman. I stole that from Ron Merriman. That's his preaching style. He asks for permission to take side trips, and then he gives himself permission, and then he goes. You know, those who had believed in him, there's so much of a confrontation throughout this chapter, and there's the light of the world message, and the Pharisees are disputing him, and he answers them, and they want to lay hold of him, but they can't because his hour had not yet come. In verse 20, he starts to say, "Look, I'm leaving, and you can't. You're going to die in your sins, and you can't go where I am." And there's more confrontation there. He says, "I've got many more things to speak and to judge concerning you." All right. Verse 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What an evangelist. As he's approaching the cross himself. "And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." So keep this passage in mind. Bookmark it. Put a note here. Memorize it. Put your finger there so you can say, "Yep, I see that. That's what he's talking about." Verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. You see that? Just getting saved is not the end of the road. It's the first step. It's the beginning of the plan of God, not the end of the plan of God. And just getting saved doesn't make you a disciple. Jesus was saying to those, let me say that again, getting saved does not make you a disciple. Did you catch that? Just getting saved, all by itself, just getting saved does not make you a disciple. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if, and some will and some won't, if you continue in my word, meno, abide, remain, dwell, live, are you living in the word of God? If you abide in my word, continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's not a salvation verse. The salvation preceded that. This is a discipleship verse. This is the freedom that the truth of the Word of God provides, with the Word of God that is able to save your souls, the Word of God that we receive with humility, the Word of God that dwells richly within each one of us, the Word of God that saves us from the power of sin day by day in the outworking of our Christian walk. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This isn't about getting saved. This is about saved people becoming disciples and being transformed so they're not conformed to the world. And I think it's interesting. They answered him. And he was speaking to those who had believed him, and I think the larger crowd actually continues to interject themselves and continue in the argumentation of it. Anyway, John 8 is a fun chapter with a lot of things there to preach through. The ion of this cosmos is powerfully mind-conforming, and even the born-again individuals, if they're not transformed, they're going to very quickly be just worldly in their thinking. These so-called gods have power over unbelievers. These so-called gods have power over unbelievers. And that legacy sometimes carries over to weak conscience believers. These so-called gods have power over unbelievers. And that legacy sometimes carries over to weak conscience believers. All right. And I'll show you this here out of 1 Corinthians. We talk about baggage. We talk about attitudes. We talk about things that sometimes we carry into our salvation experience based upon whatever it was that preceded our salvation experience, all right? Sins or thought processes, patterns, different aspects. And then we think that getting saved is going to fix all that, okay? No, because as we said earlier, getting saved imputes the righteousness of God to your account, but it does not transform your thinking to Christ-like thinking. That requires the Word of God. That requires living in the Word of God. That requires the time as God renews that mind. And until that takes place, you're still the caterpillar, okay, in your thinking as it relates to that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. You know, I've known homosexuals that thought that getting saved was going to cure that weakness, going to cure that sin pattern. Or forget homosexuals, heterosexuals. That felt that, hey, you know, now that I'm saved, I'm not going to have all those lust problems I used to have. Okay, well, wait a minute. You have to have your thinking transformed. You still have a sin nature. You didn't get a resurrection body when you got saved. And so we have the weaknesses that we had before. The neat thing is, though, with those weaknesses, now we have God's resources to be brought into application. We can walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's given us the equipping we need and the teaching we need to fulfill that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I know it says 4 through 7, but we'll pick up with verse 1 because we talked about it Wednesday night a little bit with respect to knowing God and being known by God and the advantage of love as opposed to knowledge. Concerning these things, sacrifice to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, all right? So what do we know? Well, we all have knowledge. However, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If all you have is doctrine without the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what are you really doing? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone supposes or thinks that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. We need to have a humility in what we know. And everything that we know, we recognize is finite. We recognize that there's more to know. We recognize that much of what I know, I may have to unknow down the road when I know better. Okay, we got to have the intellectual honesty to know what we know, but then the humility as we grow in grace and knowledge. So if you suppose that you know anything, well, you're not there yet. You have not yet known as you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. There's the advantage we talked about. Not only knowing God is a blessing, but being known by God is the greater blessing. Therefore, concerning the thing, eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. So there's a love, there's a knowledge application, then there's a love application. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So that's what we know. We know that Aphrodite is a fraud. We know there's no such thing as Aphrodite. Aphrodite is not the goddess of sex, the goddess of love, the goddess of fertility. We know that. And so this meat that's been sacrificed to her, we don't care, right? Big deal. We can chow down on that meat like we could chow down on any other kind of meat, right? Chow down on that like a Mongolian lamb or something, all right, or whatever else. That's what we know, okay? But what if somebody else doesn't know that? Or what if they know that, but they still struggle with that because of their past or because of whatever? And even while saying there's no such thing as an idol in the world, right? Like saying, I don't believe in idols. I don't believe in gods. I don't believe in atheists. Okay? But I can point to a lot of them. So even if there are so-called gods, now he's starting to take the other side of the argument. Now he's starting to say, okay, for the sake of argument, let's go ahead and say there are many gods and many lords. All right, well, I will grant you that. The truth is they're just posers. They're fallen angels. They're demons. They are frauds posing as gods, those non-god gods that are by nature not gods. So verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, I like the term so-called, there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, many gods and many lords, okay? And being that he's talking to the Corinthians, the top dog in town is Aphrodite. That's the temple of Aphrodite. If you're in Ephesus, you're talking about Artemis of the Ephesians. Or in for the Galatians, they had this Zizami, whatever, the Zizami and Dionysus. They had a male and female consort type thing. And yeah, there's many gods, many lords. But for us, okay, sure, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we have the doctrine. We have the perspective. However, this is where knowledge has to give way to love. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now. In other words, this is their background. This is their, they were steeped in this. This is their culture. This is what they were saved out of. And even though they're saved, they still carry with their thinking a lot of the customs and practices and traditions and observances and attitudes, the stoicheia, those attitudinal aspects. And you guys got to imagine, they're still living in Corinth. There's this temple sitting there. Dominates the town. 1,000 priestesses. You know, I mean, at what point, if you have a certain employer that's the largest employer in town that dominates everything else, every other employer, the political government, all the tax codes are all written with this one, you know, giant elephant in the room. All right. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There is a weak conscience because of these certain aspects. Okay? Now, I find it remarkable that Paul doesn't go on to say that they're wrong about this. He doesn't call them names. He doesn't say, you know, slap them upside the head and say, get some doctrine, dummy. All right. We have then the law of love, which then places our what we know in subservience. It trumps, love trumps knowledge with respect to the grace that we apply towards the weaker brother, towards the weaker sister. And really, when it comes right down to it, what are we really fighting over anyway? Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You see that verse there in verse 8? That's what I call the discretionary will of God. The discretionary will of God. It is not rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. God doesn't care if you had the Sichuan duck or the Mongolian lamb, right, or whatever. That was my big quandary last night. But neither was rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Or what if I just skip dinner and just munch out on the appetizers or whatever? There were a lot of appetizers. It doesn't matter. It's not rewardable. But what is definitely unrewardable and what has consequences is if you cause a brother to stumble, then you're going to lose all kinds of reward. Then you're going to come under divine discipline. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, I mean, they see you coming out of that temple with dinner in hand, right? This was the original takeout. They would go in there. They would purchase this meat, all right? They would take it home. Now, while they were in there, they weren't fornicating with the priestesses. But the other people don't know that. They're just looking and saying, hey, look, here comes Pastor Bob. He's coming out of the temple with dinner. And they see you coming out of there, and then they don't know. All right, you end up sinning against the brethren. In verse 11 it says, through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Christ did, laid down his life for that brother, and what are you doing? You're wrecking that brother's weak conscience. Okay? So if you have a liberty of whatever, you got a liberty for drinking, or a liberty for smoking, or a liberty for dancing, or a liberty for going to movies, or whatever it is, and you find a brother that's got a real hang-up with that regard, don't throw it in their face. Have some wisdom. Have some discernment. Show some love. Different ways to do that. I expect, you know, some of the believers here in Corinth, can you imagine? How many of the women of that church used to work in that temple? All right? Ooh, no, that would never happen. Ooh. Yeah, it makes some folks uncomfortable. Well, it was what it was. Anyway, you want more on that? We've got the 1 Corinthians series, all of chapter 8, just sitting there on the website. You can listen to hours and hours of chapter 8, all to your heart's content. And I recommend that you do, especially if you're rusty on the whole thing of the law of love, how the law of love trumps the law of liberty. Do we have liberty in Christ? Of course we have liberty in Christ. We've got so much liberty in Christ, no stewardship has ever had the liberty we have in Christ. But with that freedom, it's not a license to sin, and it's not a license to tear down a brother. With that freedom to live our liberty in Christ, we have to apply love. All right, now, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Get back to Galatians 4. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Sacral calendar observance. And boy, was the ancient world steeped in this. And you might expect that. We learned on day 4 with the sun, moon, and stars that they were appointed for signs and seasons, that the sun, moon, and stars were designed by God legitimately to convey truth and as a part of natural revelation, and that system was in place through the dispensation of the Gentiles, that revelation, that natural revelation was in place that went with the prophetic revelation from the Gentile prophets during that stewardship. I find it interesting that God replaced that when he brought about the nation of Israel. and that he gave them a calendar that included some of it, the new moons and the annual observances. What did the Gentiles have after the Jews began their calendar? Well, the pagan calendar observance is something else. And what they observed as 10 days of the waxing moon, 10 days of the full moon, and 10 days of the waning moon, and different things that they did with their moons and with their fertility goddesses and the different things. Sacral calendar observance after New Testament salvation is really no different than pagan calendar observances before salvation. And so when they're on the verge now of not only... See, here's the thing. I'll come back to this on Wednesday. They were going back to their Gentile paganism, but they were going to add to it the Jewish religion as well. They were going to add to it the Jewish ritual as well, including circumcision we learn about in chapter 5. But here in chapter 4, with days and months and seasons and years, that's verse 10, we're talking about the Greek system that they were under before they got saved. So this led the Apostle Paul to wonder if all of his labors in Galatia were a waste of time, that perhaps he had done all of this in vain. All right, well, I'm out of time. I'm 1 minute over. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. I pray that we would learn from what you're teaching us, Father, that we would make the proper applications. The law of love is vital, Father, and never let us lose sight of what we know versus what really matters. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.